Sisters, mic check. Right, let's read a couple of portions of scripture and then we'll go into prayer. Let's read Isaiah chapter 35. In fact, we would love to read the whole chapter, but I think we just read a few portions starting from verse 7. Isaiah 35. And verse 7 onwards till the end of the chapter. Isaiah 35, reading from verse 7 onwards. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of jackals, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That verse 7 in the Darby's translation reads, the mirage shall become a pool. And then let's read John's Gospel, chapter 14. In fact, let's read from 13. Chapter 13, verse 37 to 14, 1. So I'm reading from John's chapter 13 and verse 37 onwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Will thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And we continue to read. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Loving, gracious, heavenly Father, everlasting and covenant-keeping God, we return to your presence once again with much expectation. We dare to, O Lord, come because of your Son, what he's done for us, and the promises, O Lord, that you made to us. Lord, even this morning, as you granted us open heavens, O Lord, to worship around the Lord's table, we pray now that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, we pray that you would touch us and revive us. Lord, there is a sense of expectation in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would do something new for us. Lord, not just now, not just today, but Lord, from henceforth, Lord, we pray that what your desire is, Lord, concerning this place, concerning us as individuals, as family, as assembly, Lord, and even Richmond as such, Lord, we pray that you would touch us, O Lord. Lord, we pray that you would descend once again. Lord, do what you did for our fathers, only even better. O Lord, we pray. Lord, unworthy, unfit as I am, Lord, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross. Use me as seemeth good ends in your sight. Lord, touch my lips with your coal. Burn away everything that does not belong to you. And, O Lord, that which is from you, put your unction and grant utterance for it. Binding all the seen and the unseen works of the enemy, bringing ourselves under the blood of the Lord Jesus, we ask this in the most precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, dear brothers and sisters, I'm, as usual, nervous. And I told this to one of our dear brothers this morning that I'm nervous. And he said, well, that's good. And I think that is good. One of the sisters reminded, never ready, ever ready.
Yeah.
So here we are. So last time when we had an opportunity to meet, or rather I had an opportunity to share, it was from John's Gospel chapter 13. And the crux or the bulk of the focus was towards the fact that the Lord is trying to remove this element of worldliness in us And worldliness not in the sense of just being indulgent and just being, you know, caught up with the things which are quote-unquote worldly, but just the very fact that the sense of the world as such and, you know, its ways and so on and so forth represented in Judas. And Judas was the keeper of the money bag. And we thought about how money speaks about the most artificial thing man has ever invented. You see that, right? Artificial in the sense that there is nothing natural about it, but it seems to really control everything else. Speaking of the world, it is needed right from when you're born in this world to the time you go to the grave, but it does not come any beyond that. So once Judas had left, Jesus was able to speak his heart out, and he started by saying that, you know, now is the Son of Man glorified. And if the Son of Man is glorified, God is glorified in him. Well, we thought about why is he making that connection? How can he see glory all the way through? And just because Judas left, because once Judas leaves, once the element of the world leaves, and once it has made its mind to put Christ to the cross, or, you know, Christ is going to the cross, Christ can see all the way through glory and so on. And therefore, the chapter 13 essentially spoke about man's condition and how we must come to the Lord's table, not just in practice as we come, but that sense of, you know, examining ourselves before the Lord, but at the same time receiving from him his life. And as we do that, the Lord takes us further. And we move on from chapter 13 to chapter 14. But there's a transition, there's a very strange transition if you notice. Towards the end, there are things that are unspoken that man doesn't articulate, but God knows it. In chapter 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Well, we wonder, what is he talking about, their hearts being troubled? Because just moments ago, Christ has come to the uttermost, the lowest that he could descend. He became a servant. He washed his disciples' feet. And as he did that, there are two things that come out of it. There's one disciple who's going to betray him, and there's another disciple who's going to deny him thrice. It just speaks about how utterly impossible our human nature is of any improvement whatsoever. Of course, there are other lessons over there, but I'm dwelling on the fact that despite the Lord Jesus Christ washing their feet, you have these two situations still there. Combined with the fact that the Lord is now speaking about his departure, their hearts are just filled with trouble. They're grieved. They're not sure what's happening and how to deal with this whole thing. And the Lord, who knows the hearts of men, he speaks up. People are trying to cover it up and they're probably trying to make it look good, but Jesus is trying to say, "Peter, you're talking about following me and all that, but you know what? Your heart is troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, what I'm sharing is just my own meditation. There's nothing preachy about it. For several weeks, our brothers have been sharing. If I could recollect, you know, going all the way back when Lenny shared about the exchange life, and then soon after that, I think Brother Daniel shared about the exchange life. And then when Mac shared, he spoke about the vertical and the horizontal, the work of the Lord in terms of recovery and rebuilding. And then Jerry shared about how the time to build the house is now. He spoke about how time is given so that God can accomplish his purpose and so on. And I've been meditating these things. And so this is my own meditation. This has comforted my heart, and I pray and hope that it would bring some comfort and some light to you as well. Now, as I look at Peter over there, as I look at the disciples, as I look at Judas, as I look at just the disciples whose feet the Lord has washed, it's a perfect picture of how helpless we are. There's nothing good that is going to come out of them. There's nothing good that is going to come out of them. Objectively, Jesus doing these things for them is still not going to fix the problem. There's still a Judas. There is still a Peter who's going to deny him thrice. Nothing is going to change. Then what has to change and what can bring the change? We read Isaiah. It does look like, you know, well, am I ever going to be just this way? Am I ever going to be talk about these wonderful things the Lord did in the past? Is it ever going to be just that, you know, it's just that make believe, just, you know, claim it or you know, fake it till you make it? You just continue to just push yourself and make yourself feel that, yeah, you know what, this is how it is. You just keep going on and maybe one day it'll just click into its rails. Is it just that? Is the mirage just a mirage? Is it just an illusion at a distance? It looks like water, but maybe it is not water. And am I just traveling that way? Is it all true? Is it real? Those are some of the big questions, I think, and the unspoken questions, at least in my heart. And we always think that, you know, somehow we must tell Jesus what we're feeling like, but I think Jesus understands what's in our heart, what's really burdening us down, what is really pulling us down. He knows our heart. He knows how practical our questions are, our problems are, our confusions are, our anxieties are. And therefore, he picks up the whole matter of life in chapter 14. Now, he's washed their feet. Now he's going to give them something in chapter 14, which is about an essential union with him. The exchange life, the union life, the life of God in the soul of man. It's just amazing. Sounds amazing. But ask anyone, brother, how much, or sister, how much are you in the experience of that? And I think maybe most of us, who knows all of us, at least I for sure, is going to say that, yeah, I long for it. I want to know it more. And perhaps it is something that we must know more and more, right? There's no doubt about it. I remember, if I may quote Jerry, I don't know, he's going to excuse me for that. I think last time, Jerry's birthday, and I asked Jerry, what is one thing that if you could just start over again, what would you do differently? What was it that, you know, you really, you know what? He said that, you know, I would want to know the exchange life more. And true it is. Perhaps if you go to the youngest in the fellowship and ask, hey, what is it that you really want from the Lord? It is that big question, the exchange life. Is it just a distance? Is it just a mirage? Is it just there, a pool? Is it just a shadow at a distance? Is it some kind of a phantom out there? We just talk about these things, make believe. Whip us ourselves up, you know, emotionally to think that, you know, well, these things are true. What is going on? And the Lord knows these things. And therefore, the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. We got to remember, he's saying that to Peter. He knows what kind of storms are brewing and coming up. What kind of waves are basically, you know, pouring on Peter's heart and mind and the rest of the disciples as such. He knows them. He says that, you know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, before we really go into the chapter, I just wanted to point out how much of a trouble is brewing up in Peter's heart and mind. They've seen 3.5 years of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've seen and touched and heard things that perhaps no man had seen so far. Right? They've seen things from up close, year close. Right? But here they are at the end of 3.5 years, at the end of all the words that Jesus would speak, at the end of all the ministry the Lord did, at the end of all the doctrine, at the end of all the teaching. Peter hears that you're going to deny me thrice. You're going to deny me thrice, Peter. There's no hope in you. You think that you'll lay down your life for me? Mm-hmm. You're going to deny me thrice. So just the utter impossibility of this Christian life, I must have encountered Peter. He's like, you know, well, I've kind of just ruined it. Of course, if Jesus is saying this must be true, just think about it. And, you know, by the way, from that point forward in the rest of the Last Supper episode and that whole scene, you don't see Peter speak anymore. He's dumbfounded. He's just listening. He's just absorbing. The Peter who would, you know, the brothers say he's got a foot-shaped mouth. He's not going to speak anymore, any further. Because he understands his reality now. He's spoken, he thought, he thought he's something. He's the great mover and shaker. He's going to do something. It all comes down to nothing. He just stands there, dumbfounded. I want to just place 2 examples before you before we go in. The impossibility of the house, the impossibility or the impossible design of the house itself, and the impossible nature of its ministers. 2 things. I want to read a portion to you. in Ezekiel chapter 41. Ezekiel chapter 41. Now, there's much over there, and I'm conscious that there are here who've read more, prayed more, know more than I would ever in a lifetime. So I'll be very cautious and very simple as I put this. Now, there's much in that chapter, but I'll give you a gist of it, and I think we'll read one verse. Now, the temple of Ezekiel is an impossible structure. Somehow, it just looks like this. It stands on a mountain, okay? It stands on a mountaintop, and then it increases as it goes up. There are pillars which bear no weight at all. There are windows, but the windows are all inside, not outside. We have these windows and you can see outside. But everything has got a window. Even the smallest thing inside the temple has a window, but the windows are all inside. Makes no human sense. There are gates, but they're unlike our gates. They are gate complexes. It's very weird. A lot of times, you know, in fact, as I was reading it, I thought, you know, well, let me get a nice chart of the temple and then let me try to follow all of these things. Well, in fact, the cubit and the measuring stick and the measuring rod is an entirely different measurement altogether. It is not the human cubit at all. What is all this? I heard an older brother say that, well, you think God gave all that measurement so that you could go and build it? No. I said, then why is he giving it? Well, he's trying to give it so that you would know that you cannot build it. You cannot build it. I will build my church. The Lord alone can build it. None of us can build it. Well, then what does it mean? Should we just lay back? Think that, oh, well, Jesus will do it. Let's read the verse 7, chapter 41 and verse 7. I think the King James is a little different, so please try and follow your version. Ezekiel chapter 41 and verse 7. And there was an enlargement of these side chambers as they rose higher and higher. For the rising of the house continued upward round about the house. Therefore, the breadth of the house continued upward. So one ascended from the lowest chamber to the highest by the middle chamber. And I'm not reading the other weird things that are out there. Not weird in the sense of what we mean by weird, but they're incredible things out there. The house is impossible for us to build. I mean, think about it, right? You know, our own life is difficult to build. Our own testimony, our own life, our own homes, our own families, let alone God's assembly, let alone the universal body of Christ. I'm pretty sure there's a lot of truth in what that brother said, that, well, the measurements are given not so that you'd go and attempt to build it, but rather to discourage you from trying to build it. Well, that's the impossibility of the house. And then let's talk about the impossibility of its members. Please follow me in Leviticus. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you have in Leviticus in Leviticus chapter 8, you have the setting apart and the consecration of the priests over here. I think that is chapter 8 here. And where is 8? Yeah. Chapter 8, Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all of the congregation together unto the floor of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so on. Verse 6, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Verse 7 to 9 talks about how they were clothed. The high priest was clothed. Verses 10 to 12 talks about how the high priest was anointed. Again, 13 onwards, it speaks about how his sons were clothed. verses 14 to 21 speaks about the offerings they brought, and so on. We encounter the priests. And in Numbers, let us see, there is another category of people in Numbers. In the book of Numbers, and chapter 3, and I'm not going to read the whole portion, but I'm just pointing to you the general areas where this is described so you can follow. Numbers 3 describes how the tribe of Levites was chosen by the Lord. And what the Lord did with the Levites was that essentially the Lord wants all of his people to be priests, a nation of priests. Exodus 19, he says that, you know, you would be a kingdom of priests. But then when they fell from that position, from that opportunity, the Lord takes the Levites as representatives of the rest of the assembly. And the way he does that is using the principle of the firstborn. Imagine, like, you know, the firstborn represents the rest of the family line behind him, right? So there's a family. What the Lord would say is, well, pick up the firstborn of, let's say, Ephraim, someone in the tribe of Ephraim, one of the firstborns, one of the many firstborns. He says that, well, take one Levite and use that Levite as a redemption for that Ephraimite. So basically that whole family behind that firstborn of that Ephraimite is now represented by this one Levite. Are you with me? Okay. All right. I generally put people to sleep, so I was checking. Okay. So likewise, the Lord went through the entire host of Israelites. He took the firstborns of every single family and used one Levite to redeem every single one of them. Of course, and wherever there was the number exceeded, they had to be redeemed by a certain piece, you know, amount of silver, and again given back to the priest. But the principle is simple. The Levites represented the rest of the assembly. So now when the Levites would serve in the courts of the Lord, in the temple complex or in the tabernacle, it would be as the entire Israel is serving the Lord. That's the whole grand idea. So we saw the priests, now we see the Levites. There's another category of people, and that's chapter 6, Numbers chapter 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves, a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Here's a third interesting category of people, is the Nazarite. It doesn't require to be a Levite to be a Nazarite. It could be anyone, and he could set himself apart for the Lord. Now, why are we even talking about all these things? Because this is a picture, big animal pictures, as they say, of trying to communicate a very important truth. There is diversity of gifts. There is many ministrations that are there. We cannot have one without the other. We cannot have one which is disproportionate to the other. We've got to have the priestly life. We've got to have the Levite life. We've got to have the Nazarite life as well. And if you think that, well, that is just too much of a connection being made, then you would notice that after, in the same chapter 6, after the Nazarite has been finally explained, you have the threefold blessing which the Lord tells that this is how you're going to bless Lord's people. And that's in verses 22 to 27 in number 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his son, saying, in this way ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. This is the threefold blessing, because all the three different aspects of a believer's life are now coming into the right alignment with God's will. The priest speaks about the inward life, the closet life, the prayer, the worship, the adoration, the intercession, the priestly life. Is there anyone who would disagree that a Christian is not to be a priest? The Christian is a priest. Peter says that, you know, we are a nation, a royal priesthood. But then, is the Christian entirely a priest? Well, is that all? Is he lives in a closet? No. He's called to be a Levite as well. He's called to be a Levite as well. Well, I would love to, you know, remain priestly, just enjoy the worship. You know, I always tell the brothers that this open time of worship is the best time of my week, right? You don't want to trade that for anything, not even for this preaching. If it would be that, you know, we could just get the entire time only for worship, that would be amazing. But that's not the Lord's order. The Lord wants us to be a Levite as well. Now, what does a Levite do? I'm not going to bore you with the details, but at least there are three families in the Levites, okay? And I would request you to just pursue the whole thing further. And in Numbers chapter 4, it's described these three families of the Levites. The Gershonite family, the Kohathite family, and the Merarite family. Okay, it's there in the Bible for a reason, saints. So let's read. The Gershonite are responsible for the coverings, the goat skin covering, the ram skin covering, the sea badger covering, the linen, and all of that. They're responsible for the curtains and everything. That's what they bear in their hands. It speaks about all of that outward testimony that is seen in the world. We as the Levites, as God's people, are going to bear that. We got to show that. But is that all that we show? No. Then there is the Merari family, the Merarite. You know what are they responsible for? Those perhaps are all the blue collars maybe. You know, they got the boards, the bars, the sockets, you know, all these things that hold the structure together. They basically carry those. But you know what's the first family or the first ministry the Levites must do? It's the Kohathites. You know what are the Kohathites supposed to do? The Kohathites are supposed to take the most holy things and bear them on their shoulders. Right? Now, how would you understand that in the light of the New Testament? I think it's rather straightforward. The Kohathite is speaking about essentially raising up and lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of proclamation of truth, in terms of asserting the truth, in terms of living that truth, in terms of lifting up the person and the perfection of Jesus Christ. Essentially, him as the person, as the central, the sum and the centrality of everything, lifting up Jesus Christ. That is the number one ministry the Levite has to perform. And the Kohathite has to perform it on his shoulder. Then comes the Gershonite. The Gershonite comes then, you know, all of that testimony that goes outward, you know, people speak and people see what's happening, the ram skin, the goat skin, and each of them has wonderful meanings, and I'm sure you know. All of that is to be lifted up. And then at the very end comes the Merari. You know, these are the brothers. These are not people. I would be mistaken if I'd say, well, this is a different set of people. I think this is the same set of people, right? And they pull people together. You know, the boards and the bars and the bowls and the sockets and the pins and all these things that hold the things together. That's the ministry. All three. Preaching and proclaiming the word of God, exalting Jesus Christ, proclaiming his gospel, stands at the head of all things. Showing forth the transformed life, the transformation, the sanctification, the testimony that goes out in the Gershonite. That is the ministry. And then building the body together, pulling people together, holding them together. As difficult as we are, I'm a very difficult person. Holding us together. That's the Merarite ministry. And by the way, I just moved to a new home, and in these last 2 days, I've seen all three ministries. You know, the brothers did the Kohathite, the Gershonite, and the Merarite ministry for us. Really blessed. Now, so all of these things, this is impossible. Humanly speaking, where do you draw the lines? You know, how do you do that exactly? Okay, am I a Kohathite? Am I a Gershonite? Am I a Merarite? Or am I putting on the Kohathite hat? Am I putting the Merarite hat? Well, this or that, and so on and so forth. Now, someone explained to me that, you know, well, the tree in the morning, you know, it doesn't, you know, wake up to think, oh, let's get the photosynthesis chapter out. Let's see how photosynthesis is done. Okay, so the first thing is, you know, the photon is supposed to hit the chlorophyll molecule, and then, you know, the photolytic decomposition happens, so on and so forth. The tree just wakes up, smells the coffee. Right? It just smiles at the Lord, thanks it, and it just lives. I think, and in my small mind, that I think my problem, I wouldn't say everyone, but I think my problem is that I'm trying to just analyze, overanalyze, and, paralyze it, saying, how exactly is this done? You know, what are the plethora of different ways, and what exactly is going on, and so forth and so on. And I think that's our problem. And perhaps like that is the problem that is brewing in Peter's heart and mind. An impossible house that is impossible to build, an impossible ministry that we cannot do, diversity of gifts, ministrations, and so on. And how do you really piece that together? How do you pull all of that together? How do you really bring all of these difficult people together? You know, one of the easiest things is going to be like, let's not face the difficult things. Let's just be nice to each other. Let's just stick to the priestly thing. We'll worship. We'll sing songs. We'll be just relaxed about it, and it'll be done. Well, that's very easy to do. But trust me, the only time the trifold triune God is going to pour out and is going to proclaim his trifold blessing upon us is when he sees all three of them, the priestly, the Levite, and the Nazarite. And I think I didn't mention about the Nazarite. We all are called to be a Nazarite. As we go out in our regular world outside in our communities and so on and so forth, we're supposed to be a Nazarite. In fact, you know, I found it very interesting as I was reading that the calling of the Nazarite is as difficult as the high priest. You know, the high priest wasn't allowed to mourn for his own family. His sons could do. The rest of the Levites could do. They could mourn for their immediate ones. But the high priest cannot be touched by any defilement of death. You know what? Who else is not supposed to do that? The Nazarite. The Nazarite is not supposed, or is basically not supposed to come to the death of any sort. And you would find it interesting in the book of Numbers, you know, if you really run the math, the number of the men is 600, upwards of 600,000. And if you would assume equal number of sisters, it runs into 1.2 million. And then think about in 40 years, they had all of them to die so that the new generation would enter. Guess what's the number of people dying every day? 82 people dying every day. If you just count the brothers, it is 42, roughly. And if you count brothers and sisters, 82 of them dying every day. Death all around. Defilement all around. Death, death, death working in the camp. Death all around. And here God gives the call saying that, you know what? You don't have to be a Levite by birth. You can be a Nazarite. Now, how do we do this thing? This is difficult. This is difficult. So let's come to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and I think the Lord really tells what he is doing. The exchange life. Chapter 14. The Lord begins by saying that, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, I had always read that statement and just, you know, went over it. Because a lot of times, I somewhere in the back of my mind, you know, there's an unspoken assumption that, well, Jesus just speaks flowery things. You know, you believe in God, believe also in me. But what it is he's claiming absolute deity. He's saying, you believe in God. You know, where does it all begin for your troubles to be quiet? Where your victory really begins is when you really realize that me as a person, in the sense Jesus Christ as a person, he's saying that you believe in God, you must believe in me. Very specifically. He's saying that, you know, stop dealing with me like, you know, some kind of an empty little philosophy, a nice person at a distance who you're not sure, some kind of a phantom out there. He's saying that you believe in God. Now believe in me. He's saying that you believe in God. He's saying believe in me. He's claiming the same exact allegiance in terms of faith and truth, just as the Father claims. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Then he goes on to say, and I've never understood the transition. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm like, Jesus, that guy is going to deny you three times. Would you please talk about it? Can you please address that? Because that's me. Peter is better. He just did it three.
I don't know how many times I've denied him. And I really want to know, Lord, do you have a solution to that? Or are you just going to say that, let not your heart be troubled, you know, it's going to be okay. Is that what you're saying? Why should we be taught about the Father's house? You'd find it interesting, I'm sure it's crossed your mind, that the vision of the God of Bethel, the El Bethel, who's given that vision? Isn't the Isaac who gets that vision? It is the Jacob who's running from his house who gets that vision. The one who's running away, the one who has the difficulty, is given the vision of the Father's house. So wait a minute, what is he talking about? So is the Lord saying, Peter, in order for you to recover from where you are, or to even begin overcoming it, or to really see, you know, how this trouble goes away, the first thing that you need to know is the Father's house. And let me tell you about the Father's house, he says. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwellings, multiplicity of dwellings. Now let me ask you, what is he even talking about? A lot of times, you know, I thought that, well, he's talking about paradise, he's talking about heaven. Well, I think he is talking about heaven. But is he only talking about heaven? You know, when was the first time he talks about his Father's house in John's Gospel? When he's turning away the tables of the money changers. So what is he talking about? Is he talking about the Father's house as the temple? Or is he talking about the Father's house as the ultimate temple where we would be with him forever and evermore? What is he talking about? When he says that, you know, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again for you. Is he talking about him ultimately coming to me one fine day on the clouds of glory? I think there is more to it, because it had to be. Because Peter has a very clear existential problem over here. So Jesus wasn't just, you know, chopping off the topic and, you know what, there are so many things to cover, let me talk about the next thing, and then he's moving. No, he's not talking about a next thing. He's dealing with Peter's problem. He's dealing with the people who betray him. He's talking to people who deny him. He's saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. He's talking about the Father's house. Now, apply it wherever it is. You know, cut that or slice that truth anywhere, and you still have the same beauty, the same pattern of the Father's house, the dwelling with the Father, the abiding with the Father. You talk about it in terms of your local assembly. You talk about it in terms of the fellowship with the saints. You talk about it in terms of your home. You talk about it in terms of, you know, how there is indeed a place whose architect and builder is the Father himself, and he is building it. He's saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. He's saying that, you know, Peter, the safest place for you to be is to be in the Father's house. Well, what house, Lord? Are you talking about the one to come? Perhaps Jesus is saying that all of these. As your capacity increases, as you get to know me more, you know, you see that in increasing circles, but wherever you are at this point, if it is Richmond Fellowship at 4424, then it is what it is. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's saying that I'm preparing it. And as I prepare it, I prepare you. You know, what Jerry shared in Haggai, he says, the people said that the time to build the Lord's house has not yet come. And what they essentially do, and what the Lord says is that, look at your own house. I felt it that a lot of times I am broken because perhaps the Lord's house is broken as well. So to fix Peter, the Lord is talking about, to build Peter, the Lord is talking about building the house. He's saying, I'm building the house there. And well, as difficult as humans are, we move further. And then this happens. Verse 8 eventually. And I'm sorry, verse 6. And Thomas in verse 5 asks, like, you know, Lord, we do not know where thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus answers that wonderful, profound, you know, saying that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as soon as he says that, and I'm cutting short the argument, verse 8, Philip says something. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that sufficeth us. And in my little mind, I think that is the most profound prayer that man has ever made to God. Show us the Father, and that will suffice. And that sufficeth us. we are people who are never satisfied. We're never satisfied as humans. But indeed, there is one thing that is going to absolutely satisfy, is to know the Father. Now, what is even Philip saying? And I don't want to dwell too much on Philip, but you know that how in chapter 1, Philip first gets to know the Lord Jesus along with Nathanael. And then he's right over there when Jesus is beginning to speak to Nathanael. And Philip says, to Nathanael, "We found the one of whom Moses, wrote in the law and the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph." Now, so Philip's experience is that, this is that mystical figure that everyone spoke about. He's really that guy that everyone was talking about. I think he's here. And then right after that, Nathanael, Jesus is explaining that, "I saw you under the fig tree." And then the revelation comes through Nathanael saying that thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. Philip begins to understand there is something wrong with my understanding. I thought he was just this mystical prophesied figure, but it looks like he's a son of God. How does that even fit together? The King of Israel? How can he just be a normal carpenter? What is he even talking about? And the next time we see Philip is in chapter 6, where the Lord is about to feed the multitude, and he says, "Philip, how do you think we're going to buy the things for so many?" And that wasn't because Jesus didn't know. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. And therefore, he says, and in that whole episode, Jesus speaks about how he himself is the bread of life, how that he would raise those who at the last day, and so on and so forth. Philip had an experience, an understanding of who Jesus was, that he was the bread of life, that his flesh is meat indeed and his blood is drink indeed. He understood something is different about Jesus. His capacity increased. But that's not where it ends for Philip. Philip comes in chapter 12 again in John's Gospel, chapter 12. And there, Philip is encountered by these group of Greeks who say that, we want to see Jesus. Sir, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus, as he goes to his best friend Nathanael, and Nathanael and Philip both go to Jesus and ask, they want to talk to you perhaps. And then Jesus goes on to talk about something else. He says, "Except a grain of wheat, die, it abideth alone, but once it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit, an abundant fruit. When I am lifted up, I shall draw all men towards me." And for the longest time, I read it and I said, Jesus, why don't you answer the question that is asked? Why do you talk about something else? But he's actually answering. He's saying, to see me is just not come to me and visit me and, exchange, pleasantries. That's not how you know me and see me. The only way to really know me is through the experience of the cross. And he's talking about the wheat dying. He's talking about him being lifted up and so on. So Philip had really come to a lot of experience with Christ. And Jesus had been watching Philip and been raising Philip through all these experiences. So dear brother and sister, there are a lot of young folks, the things that you're struggling, questions, anxieties, uncertainties, then trust me, the Lord is working on you, no doubt about it. And as that happened, now you see Philip for the last time, and he makes this plea, "Show us the Father and it would suffice." He's known everything about Jesus, but there is one thing seems to be missing. Something is missing, the power, the eternal life of the Father. He's saying, "Just show us the Father and it would suffice." That should be it. And trust me, I think that's basically a paraphrase of, "Give us the exchange life and that should be enough. Give us that God's life. Give us that God himself. Give us that Father himself. Bring his very life, his presence to us here right now. And that should suffice." Well, that's my take on it. I hope it is true. I think Philip is saying that. Show us the Father. When he's saying, "Show us the Father," he's saying, "Give us that exchange life. Give us that Father. Give it." He's not talking about, some kind of a philosophy. He knows that, in the Old Testament, he's read his Old Testament. He knows that if people see God, they're not going to perhaps be alive. He knows all that. He's not asking about just some kind of an epiphany, some kind of, just some experience which is fantastical. He's talking about, "Give us the Father. Show us the Father. Reveal." That's the word over there. Reveal. Expose the Father to us. And here is the beautiful thing. Verse 9, please read it along with me. Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip?
He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how says then, show us the Father? And then here's the argument. Follow on verse 10. He says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, who doeth the works. There are two words over there. The words and the works. And verse 11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake.
Okay. What is Jesus trying to do now? Jesus is trying to explain the exchange life. He is modeling himself and the Father. Before he could talk about the believer and Jesus himself, he's saying, look at me and the Father. Look at me and the Father. And in order to point that out, he's saying that, well, what's the evidence of the exchange life? What is the evidence of the exchange life? He's saying, look at the words that came out. And he's saying then, well, the words can be misleading or could be wrong, but then for the very work's sake, he's saying, look at the fruit of my life. Look at what has come out of my life. So dear brother and sister, I think the evidence of the exchange life is not so much in anything else, but what is really coming out of the life? What is really coming out of the life? Now, these are not works basis on which you stand before God. No, this is not that at all. That's law. We're not talking about that. This is talking about God's work, God's life, God's energy working through us to attain God's purpose. God working through us. God was working through Jesus. I don't have time to show you, but in Acts it says that, you know, God worked these things. God spoke through Jesus. God was working through Jesus. And if Jesus would have left it at that, it would have still been confusing. But he comes back to Peter. Verse 12 onwards. Please follow along. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now we will say, Lord, why are you changing the argument? We were dealing with Peter for a second, and then suddenly you spoke about the Father's house. Okay, I understand you're saying that to fix Peter, you got to fix basically the house which is being built. All right, I understand that. Then we said, show us the Father, but then you said, well, look at me, and you said, look at my works that came out, because that's the Father working through me. But then you shifted the argument to now say that, you know, well, he who believes in me shall do these things and greater things than these. Why are you talking about that? Because it's at that point he's talking about the exchange life. He's saying, just as the evidence of my deity, the evidence of my being united with the Father at all times is the works that are coming out of my life, the fruit that is coming out of my life, he's saying the evidence of me being with you, united with you, in union with you, is going to be the works that are going to come out of you. He who believes in me shall do these things and shall do greater things than these. Now, if he had said that and left, we would have been busy just doing work, right? All of us just going all around and trying to do different things. But then this is what he says. This is the work. A lot of times we think that we understand words, but our language is broken. We are in a broken world. Our understanding of what God means is largely based on our own understanding of this broken world. And therefore we somehow just try to extrapolate our understanding to him. Verse 13, he says, and whatever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now the question becomes, well, just a second ago, just the verse above, he said, he who believes in me shall do these things, and shall do greater things than these. But then now he says, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do. So you're like, wait a second, dear Jesus. Who is doing over here? Is it Peter who is going to do it? Or is it you who are going to do it? You see that very question which we ask about, is it Jesus or is it me? What does it speak about our own mind, how it is broken? You know, one brother said that, you know, the very reason we're trying to explain the Trinity speaks volume of how broken we are. Because we want things to be separated. We want the lines to be drawn. We want it to be put into its parts and, you know, kind of dissected, dead to our satisfaction before we can say that I know this thing. But what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Now, is the question of Peter working? Is it Peter who's going to do these things and greater things than these? Or is it Jesus who's going to say, who's saying that I will do, I will do? Twice he says, I will do, I will do. Before that he says, he will do, he will do, speaking of whoever that believer is. And then in 13 he says, I will do, I will do. But how is it supposed to be accomplished? He says, ask, prayer. I think this is the nuts and bolts of things. So the first thing was the Father's house. To really get fixed, I think, get in the business with the Father's house. Abide in God's assembly. Let us abide in God's assembly. Let us focus on what is happening with the Lord's house. What is happening with the testimony? How are we going to go into the next generation? And so on and so forth. The next thing is, he says, ask, pray. You know something fantastic about this thing in verse 13? Look at this thing. He says, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You know, that when we pray, and I hadn't seen this long before, but look at this. He's saying that, you know, as you ask, I will do it. You know what? Not just because you want it, but because that's an occasion for me to show that I am really exalted and seated at the right hand of God, and that everything that the Father said about me and everything that the Father had planned in redemptive history, all of that is true, and all of that is proven when your prayer is answered. So ask. He's saying, ask. I was listening to this other brother, I think some brother Gibbs, Baptist minister on YouTube, older brother. He said, how dare you ask God so little? How dare you ask him so little? He said, one of the safest prayers you can make is impossible prayers. If your prayer is not impossible, maybe God is not interested. I don't know how much truth that is, but I think there is some truth in that. He's saying that, you know, if you pray, I will answer so that the Father may be glorified. So there are at least outside of us that, well, I need something, I need have a problem, we have a problem. There is another motive of here, of Jesus. Jesus is saying that, you know, well, as I answer the prayer, the Father is going to be glorified in the Son. The Father would be vindicated. It would be proven beyond doubt that I am indeed seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And therefore, you ask, and I will do it. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, how he would send the Comforter. He would send the Holy Spirit. How he would give the peace in our hearts. Dear brothers and sisters, I think I'd rather end here. But just point out a few examples. When Peter says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, I thought, well, Peter, you know, Paul, this is for someone like you who's really out there for the Lord, who's really focused on the Lord, is really sacrificed, and so on and so forth. But if you just look backwards, what he's talking about, you know, verse 57, 56, 55, 54, you know, going all the way up till 51, it's all about resurrection. After having spoken about resurrection, he's saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmoving, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, looks like your labor, but then you spoke about the resurrection power of Jesus. Whose labor is this anyway? And every time we ask those questions, I think we ask it from the point of that separated life. That life that hasn't still, that is still trying to come out. You move further, and then, you know, all the way from verse 50 to 35, working back upwards, he's explaining in elaborate detail the power of resurrection and resurrection in general and so on and so forth. Working way back upwards, you know, and all the way through, now read verse 10, and this is where he begins the argument about resurrection. And I was blown away when I read this thing. I thought, like, well, how did he segue? How did he transition from talking about the gospel in the first few verses, saying that, hey, this is the gospel which we've received, which we preached unto you, and so on and so forth. From there, how did he transition into resurrection? This is how he transitions. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I,
but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. And then he segues into verse 12, saying, now if Christ be preached among you, rose from the dead, and so on.
What is he talking about? Whose labor is it? Is it Paul's labor? You can't say no to that. Because we've said no to that for long enough. You know, we've eaten that humble pie, saying, oh, no, we'll, no, it is. Here's another interesting one from the Old Testament. Here's an interesting one from the Old Testament. Let me look at the watch. Zechariah
chapter 4. Very famous words. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Says, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.
Now, if all that was there in the Bible, it would have been difficult.
Because if you read it further, here is what it says. Verse 9. That was 6. And this is verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And I'm leaving out many other details, but that's what I wanted to point out.
So the Spirit is God's. But the hands, it is our hands, dear brothers and sisters.
It is our hands.
We were talking to Ed, you know, when Jim and I and Vinil were there. Ed made a fantastic point. So I think he was preaching book of Job, and it came about, and we said that, oh, there's this wonderful book by Brother Stephen Kong on Job, which is the splendor of his ways and wonderful ways. He talks about how his three friends were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These three are like the three aspects of the person's soul, the mind, the will, and the emotion, just beating upon him as suffering comes and as life happens and so on. And then they go in cycles of discussion. So the mind is throwing at him, the emotion is throwing at him, the will is throwing at him, but none of his, neither able to justify Job, neither able to justify Job's God. And at the very end then comes Elihu, who is, according to our brother Stephen, he points out that he is the new life. He is the regenerated spirit, a new life. And that because Elihu says, I'm the youngest, so I kept quiet. I waited for you guys to finish. And therefore Elihu speaks. And you know, here's what Brother Ed corrected. He said, and I said that, you know, well, after Elihu spoke, you know, the God Almighty speaks about, you know, from the whirlwind. And he said, are you sure that's the case? I said, like, well, that's how I read it. And he said, well, that's our problem. That's how we read it. He said that, what about if God was beginning to speak through Elihu? Up until that point, it was Elihu's voice. It was our own regenerated spirit that was speaking to us with wisdom, with discernment, and so on and so forth. But there comes a point where God is now beginning to speak through that. And he had his reasons behind it, like, you know, how he again, you know, cuts back into showing and so on. So the point is, brothers, sisters, I think every time we talk about is Jesus doing or I do, And the cleanest escape from all of this is to just say, you know what, just Jesus does, so let's just be priests about it. Dear brothers and sisters, I think my Bible says that it is the priestly life that the Lord is asking. The inner life, the closet life, the prayer life, the worship life, you know, the adoration. Around the Lord's table, lifting him up. And then there is this Levite life, where there is active ministry, lifting up, proclaiming, preaching the Christ, the Son of God, showing forth of that testimony, and then also building the people together, putting them together, and then continuing to be a Nazarite through and through, all the way through, separated unto God. And as we do this, the threefold blessing of the Lord comes upon us. In fact, I didn't read it, but chapter 7 of Numbers, in the last verse, 89, it says, Moses heard the voice of him speaking from between the cherubims. The highest point of God's purpose is reached, and God is now speaking from between his purpose. He is speaking to us. Let us pray. Loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, Lord, of how you took Peter and the trouble that was brewing in his heart and his mind. And for all of us, O Lord, and how you said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Thank you, Lord, for pointing it out that indeed it is the Father's house as it is being built. And as you built here and as it is being built up there as well, O Lord, we ourselves would be built. And the fact, O Lord, that it is ultimately you, Jesus, the person, the Son of God, the man who came down over here for us, as we dwell in you, as we abide in you, Lord, you will do. And as you do, we will do. And all of this is connected with prayer. And as we ask in your name, because you're exalted, because you want the Father to be glorified, you will do it. And as you do it, O Lord, fruit is going to show forth. The mirage shall indeed become a pool of water. We ask this in the name of Lord Jesus Christ.